I want to invite you to a prize fight this morning. Two boxers fighting it out to show who is the greatest, who is the king. In the blue corner, we have Jesus. He is the king of the universe, the supreme champion, God in human form. But in the red corner, we have the competitor. This competitor has been winning a lot of fights recently and wants to test himself against the champion. Who is he? Well, I want you to choose. I want you to think, if I didn't have Jesus, if I knew Jesus didn't exist, what would I want instead? If I could have one thing in the world, it would be this thing. It's maybe the thing that you dream about at night. The thing you want more than anything else this world has to offer. Maybe it's a loved one, a husband, a wife, or a child. Maybe it's a person you're waiting for, a perfect prince or princess charming that you're hoping will one day find you. Maybe it's a feeling, happiness, satisfaction, love. Maybe it's a job or the job you want. Maybe it's healing or healing of a loved one. Whatever that thing is, I want you this morning to put it in the ring with Jesus. And I want us together to see whether Jesus is greater than our most precious things in this world or not. Because that's what Paul is doing here. The people he's writing to, they're tempted to move on from Jesus to other things. They're being told angels are better than Jesus and that the law and all of the rules that come with being a Jew are better than Jesus. Later, Paul's going to attack that directly head on. But here, he really just wants to hold up Jesus and say, really? Do you really think that what you love is better than Jesus? And he wants to do with the same with us. So this passage splits quite neatly into two. Verses 15 to 17 show how Jesus is the king over creation. And then verses 18 to 20 show how he's king over the new creation. And I'll explain what that means when we get there. So first of all, verses 15 to 17 show Jesus is king over creation. That is, nothing in this world as it presently is compares to him. And there are five particular crowns that he's given, or belts if you're thinking in those boxing terms still. He is creation's image, he is creation's firstborn, he is creation's maker, he is creation's sustainer, and he is creation's goal. He is, first of all, creation's goal. It's creation's image, rather. Verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does it mean by image? Well, the word image is usually used in the Bible to describe the statue of a pagan god, a god who isn't true. And so the Greeks, they'd have, I don't know, they were having a temple to Zeus, they'd have a statue of Zeus. And everyone knew that that statue wasn't actually the god, but the images were meant to be a visible representation of the god in question. So you'd look at his beard and you'd be reminded that Zeus the god was old and wise, timeless. The lightning in his hand would show that he controlled the weather. An image supposedly revealed who the god was. Now, if you know the Ten Commandments, you'll know that the Jews weren't allowed to have images of their gods, because any image would only make God smaller. Think, for example, of the golden calf they made. They wanted to show the strength of God, but it didn't show anything about God's love or God's justice. Any picture, any statue of God was inevitably going to water God down, make him less than he truly was. There was only one image that God allowed in the Old Testament. I wonder if you can think what that is. The only image he allowed was human beings. It says right at the start of the Bible, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Human beings were the visible representation of God. Our intelligence pictures God's wisdom. Our power over creation pictures his authority. Our relationships as male and female picture his love. Everything about us is in a small way showing what God is like. But that image was ruined by sin. It was like someone took the statue of God that humans were meant to be and graffitied all over it, knocked the head off with a sledgehammer so that it didn't show what God was like at all. But there was one human who did restore that image. The true image of the invisible God, the true picture of what God is like, is God in human form, Jesus Christ. Everything he did in his life revealed what God was like. His teaching revealed God's wisdom. His power over creation, which we saw in the children's talk, showed God's power to move the sea and the waves. His death on the cross revealed God's love, even for sinful people. When we look at Jesus, we see what God is like. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is less than God. Far from it. I need to get a new driver's license soon, and I've got to give an image to them of what I look like. Now, I can't give them an artist's impression of me that's been drawn on a napkin. I can't take a picture of Josh because he kind of looks a bit like me if you put glasses on. It's got to be a picture of me. And that's the way it is for Jesus. A similar passage in Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now think what this meant for the Colossians. Some may have been tempted to return to old Greek gods. They weren't real representations of the divine. The Jews might have been tempted to go back to having no image at all, but the image in humankind had been marred beyond all recognition. They needed the true human, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Everything else fell short. And it's the same for us. Everything we love in this life is in some way lovable because it gives us a faint picture of God. Particularly those people that we love. They're still made after the image of God, close to the image of God. Their best characteristics point us forward to God, but they're always a blurry picture or a marred statue. Whatever it is you're holding up to Jesus, it doesn't compare to the clear picture he gives us of who God is. He is creation's image. Secondly, he's creation's firstborn. Now, this phrase firstborn has got people a little confused. Firstborn over all creation, it says in verse 15. Is that saying that God the Son was born? That he was the first created being? Some people have said that. Well, imagine you meet someone who's never met a butterfly or never seen a butterfly before. And they might say to you, butterfly, what is it? Is it made of butter? Is it the colour of butter? Does it live in butter? And you say to them, will you stop talking about butter? It's got nothing to do with butter at all. It's just called a butterfly. That thing there is a butterfly. You don't need to break it up into the two words. That's not necessarily what it means. And that's the way it is here. It's particularly the case whenever we have a word that describes God or it describes Christ. Every image is a pale reflection. You've got to figure out the part of it that describes God. So if I say that Jesus is the bread of life, Jesus isn't saying you can make a sandwich out of me. He's saying that I feed you, I feed your soul. And so we've got to think about, well, what does it mean to be the firstborn over creation? What was the point to the original readers? It could mean that he was the firstborn being in the whole universe. But in the ancient world, firstborn was the most important, the heir of the household. So I'd argue that what he's saying here is not Jesus is the first to be born, because he never was born, he was God, but that he was the most important being in the universe to God. Why is that? Well, a few quick reasons. First, the Old Testament background. Israel was called God's firstborn. It wasn't the first nation to ever exist. There were plenty of nations before, but Israel was the most important to God. Therefore, it was firstborn. David in the Psalms is told by God, I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of all the kings of the earth. Again, David wasn't the first king to ever exist. He was the preeminent king, the most important to God. In fact, God has a habit of making not the firstborn son have the rights of the firstborn. So often it doesn't have anything to do with firstbornness at all. Whenever you see something in the New Testament that confuses you, looking back at the Old Testament clears it up. I think it does here. Secondly, we're consistently told throughout the Bible, Jesus wasn't just like God, he was God. So for example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God can't be created, he always is. So Jesus couldn't have been born, or his divine nature couldn't have been born. Obviously, his human nature was. And then thirdly, in the Roman context, a firstborn wasn't always the first to be born either. So famously, Julius Caesar made his heir Augustus Caesar, who wasn't even related to him. He adopted him when he was an adult. He gave the rights of the firstborn son, not to his own flesh and blood, but to one he thought was worthy of that title. So all this is to say that when it says Jesus is God's firstborn, it doesn't mean that Jesus was born, that he was created. It means that he is the most important being in the universe to God. Some people will say God loves everyone equally. That's not technically true, because God the Father loves his Son more than anything else in the universe. He's the firstborn, he's the favourite. One of the most common things you hear God the Father say in the New Testament is, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now look, if Jesus is God's firstborn, God's favourite, that tells you something. God's all-knowing, he knows everything that the universe has to offer. And he's saying, this being, God the Son, who took on human flesh, he is the greatest in the universe. So why would you move on to anything else? If this is God's top dog, to a Greek God, well, they didn't exist. To Jewish laws, well, they were all building towards the true firstborn. And whatever you live for, is your firstborn the thing that you prize above anything else? If you choose anything other than Jesus, you've made the wrong decision. So he's creation's image, he's creation's firstborn. Thirdly, he's creation's maker, verse 16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. God the Father didn't do creation alone. Everything was done in Christ and through Christ. Not one thing in existence came to be without Christ being involved. That included things in heaven and on earth. Now, the heaven bit was important to the Colossians because, as we said before, they think that they should worship angels. You see that in chapter 2, verse 18. Some people are encouraging them to worship angels. So it's important for Paul to emphasize that every angel was created by Jesus and therefore is underneath him. So thrones, powers, rulers and authorities, you might be wondering what that is. Most commentators agree that those are four descriptions of four like levels of angels that were being described at the time of writing. And so it's basically saying, who's more impressive, the creature or the creator of those creatures? You don't go up to a piece of art in an art gallery and say, aren't you a genius? You're so great, you're so magnificent. But you might say that to the artist. You might say, you are a genius because you created something so wonderful. And it's the same here. The Colossians shouldn't bow to an angel because an angel is nothing compared to the one who created angels. Now, we're probably not tempted to value angels more than Jesus. But there are some churches who will value created beings more than the Creator. Think of Catholics praying to Mary and the saints. Now, as good as those individuals were, they are a patch on Jesus. Why would you waste any of your time worshipping them? You don't worship Mary, you don't worship Paul or Peter, you worship Christ. She may have carried Jesus in her womb, but Jesus pre-existed her. They may have been good examples of people who follow the Lord Jesus, but they were nothing compared to him. But most of us aren't tempted by the things in heaven. We're tempted by the things on earth. We'll live for the nice house. We'll live for the close friends and family. We'll live for the experience of a joyful holiday. All those things are good, but all of them are created. And so you shouldn't look at the thing itself, but the one who gave them to you. If you have a painting, you have just one painting. If you have the painter, then you will have every painting that he ever creates. With Jesus, you have the painter, the artist. He can look at your dearest thing on earth and say, you think that's good, just wait what I'm going to bring about next. When we look at the brilliant things in this world, we should look through them to the Lord Jesus. Jesus gave me this newborn baby. Jesus made this beautiful sunset. Jesus gave me the kindness of this friend. If he can create that, how much more is he able to give me in the future? So he's creation's image, creation's firstborn, creation's maker. He's also creation's sustainer. Verse 17, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Some people think of Christ's connection to the universe a bit like someone at the factory of Bentley. Someone at the factory at Bentley makes your car, or makes a part of your car, because I'm sure it's a production line. Once they've made that car, though, they don't come home with you. They don't check your oil for you, or polish the paintwork, or sort out anything that's not going quite right. Once they've made it, it's yours, and they have nothing to do with it anymore. And some people think Christ is like that. He made the world, and then he just said, get on with your business, I've got more important things to do. That isn't the way that Jesus is described in the Bible. He sustains the universe. He keeps it running. He could say the word and the world would end. And in the meantime, he oversees the wind and the rain, every flower that grows, the days of your life. Everything is under his control. Again, whatever you love in creation, it exists because he upholds it. People, possessions, power, all these things are given by Christ and they'll be taken back by Christ when he sees fit. The one who gives you life and breath and everything is the one you should love, not the thing in itself. So he's creation's image, creation's firstborn, creation's maker, creation's sustainer, and finally, in this first half, he's creation's goal. I don't know whether you noticed, but before I missed out the last phrase of verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. Everything is created for him, for his glory. Think of all the ceremony that there was for the coronation. The crowns, the crowds, the carriage, the choirs. There were so many beautiful things. But they weren't there just for their own sake. They were there to display the glory of the king. And that's what creation does for Christ. Everything that exists, exists for him. Creation doesn't make sense if you remove him from it. It's like a frame without the painting. It's like a steering wheel without a car. It's like icing without the cake. It's worthless. When beauty and love and work and art and whatever else you love in creation serves Christ's glory, then it's wonderful. But without that, it's useless. And that goes for you too. You're a part of creation. You were made for Jesus and you don't make sense without him. You're the supporting act, not the main attraction. Our world says, find your own meaning. But the meaning most people create is pretty pathetic, isn't it? Meaning is finding a place to take a photo to show your friends on social media. Or getting enough money to pay for all the TV subscriptions you like. Or maybe, pursuing a career that will have you well known for 10, 15 years. It's pretty uninspiring, really. What if your purpose were to display the glory of Christ? And what if that glory is most displayed in you finding true joy in him? Sounds pretty amazing to me. Sounds better than anything I would come up with on my own. And that's what the Bible says. Find your own purpose in life was the devil's first lie, and it's a poor trade for the reality. You were created through Christ and for Christ. Now, at that point, we're already bowled over by Jesus. But this is before we even get to the results of what he did on the cross and raising from the dead. So verses 15 to 17 focus on Jesus as king of creation. And then verses 18 to 20 focus on what we might call the new creation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, everyone in this room, whether you're Christian or not, is looking for a new creation. We all see that this world is flawed, don't we? We're looking for something that will correct the flaws in this world, that will bring the happy ever after we're looking for. So, for example, you might say to yourself, my life is painful because I'm single, but if I get married, then I'll be happy. My life is painful because I'm in a job that I don't enjoy, but when I find a job that I do like, then I'll be happy. My life is painful because I'm depressed. If I can just manage that depression, then I will have true joy. These aims are too small. We don't just need to change one or two things about the universe and it will all come together. We need a complete reboot, a complete recreation, a new heaven and a new earth. When Jesus died and rose again, he began to build his church. who would be the people that would populate this new heaven and new earth, where not just a few things are sorted out, but everything. He's the king of that new creation. And in verses 18 to 20, we're going to see four aspects of his rule over that new creation. First, he's the head of the new creation. Second, he's the start of the new creation. Third, he's the temple of the new creation. And fourth, he's the peace of the new creation. First of all, he's the head of the new creation. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now, when the Bible talks about church, it's not talking about a building. It's not talking even about a Sunday service. It's talking about the people that make up the church. Sometimes individual churches and the people in them, but often all the people who believed in Jesus across the world from the start of history right through to its end. And that's what he means here. Jesus has gathered a people for perfect joy and happiness, and he is their head. Now, the head's the glory of the body, isn't it? It's the place where every thought comes from. If I raise my hand, it started here. The new creation is controlled by Jesus. The church is controlled by Jesus. He is its head. He directs it. He shows it the way to go. This is the body to be part of. The Colossians wanted to move away from Christ, but they completely missed the point. Every single believer finds their purpose, their meaning, their direction in Jesus, not in something else. If you want to begin to experience that new creation now, you find it in him, not by adding something extra. He's also the start of the new creation. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so in everything he might have the supremacy. Now, the word "the beginning" there is actually a play on words in the Greek. You can't really convey it in English because the word for ruler and the word for beginning are actually the same. So he's both the ruler and the start of this new world. He's the firstborn, not this time over creation, but firstborn among the dead. Death is the biggest pain of this present world. Jesus' victory over death shows that the new creation has already begun. That's the end of everything, isn't it? Every possession is left behind. Every relationship is ended. Every success will eventually be forgotten. Nothing lasts. The only thing worth living for is something that survives beyond death. And that's what Jesus is. He's the beginning of the new creation. He's the reboot, the restart. The new and better world has begun the second he rose from the dead. Now, if you're a Christian, you are already a new creation in him. Just as sure as you were lifted out of the water in your baptism, so you were raised to new life in him. Perhaps you look at death and it terrifies you. Well, if you fear death, Jesus' resurrection, his firstbornness from the dead, shows you death is not the end, that there is a hope to come. Some of us, this life is so hard, death seems like a blissful release. We've got to remember that we're not going to pass into sleep when we die. We will pass to eternal judgment. When we trust in Jesus, he shows us a way through death to joy. So that in the midst of the sorrow of separation that death brings, gives us hope for all eternity. He's also the temple of the new creation. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In the Old Testament, the fullness of God dwelled in the temple. And perhaps the Jewish Christians were starting to look back. Wasn't it great when we had a temple and we could go to a place, we could do sacrifices, we had all the great singers? But Jesus brings something amazing. In heaven, there's going to be no need for a temple, nor is there a need for any believer here on earth now. Because the temple is Jesus. He is filled with God. He is fully God and fully man. So all God's fullness, this passage says, lives in him. So when we read the Bible and it says Jesus did this, we can know that the same is true of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We know exactly what God is like. We don't need a temple anymore. We just need Jesus. He shows us exactly what God is like. And in the new creation, he will be there. You will see God. You will touch God. You will even embrace God. God will be there in human form. Can anything that you compare bring that? And then fourthly, he is the peace of the new creation. Verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Most of our longings for the future are a longing for peace. Maybe world peace, like some sort of Miss World contestant, but probably something a bit more significant than that. Peace with those whose relationships with us have been broken. An inner peace that can survive the troubles of this world. A peace with God so that we can have fellowship with him. Jesus is going to bring peace and reconcile, that is, bring together all things to himself. Now, I guess everyone in this room knows that Christians believe that happens to believers. That when we trust in God, we are reconciled to God. So that through what Jesus did on the cross, our relationship with God is repaired. But he doesn't just say Christians will be reconciled. He says all things will be reconciled under him. Everything in creation, everything in heaven and on earth. How can that possibly be the case? How, for example, can Satan be reconciled to God? Well, the picture here is of a warrior king. So when the emperor of Rome went out and conquered all the lands of Europe, they were all reconciled together in his empire. Now, they didn't necessarily like that, but they were joined under him. To keep this peace, any rebels had to be thrown away. And the rest lived in a time of remarkable peace for the ancient world. Now, Jesus is going to do just that. In fact, he's already started. Through his work on the cross, he has reconciled all things together under himself, even those that rebelled against him. Some of his enemies have come to him and bowed the knee and found peace and favour by putting their faith in him. Some have rejected him and will one day be cast out from this glorious world of joy. But he will make it so that one day everything will be under his command. Jesus is the king of the new creation. Now, this new creation, there are three ways to deal with it. Some ignore it. They say, live for now, live for today. You only live once. If that's you, I'd like to warn you. Jesus is the ruler of the universe and you are massively on the wrong side. Jesus will crush all opposition to his throne so that he can bring peace to the universe. And let's face it, why wouldn't you want that peace? The Roman Empire's peace just basically made everybody slaves. But when Jesus rules the earth, it will be a place of joy and happiness forever. And if you submit to him, that relationship will be created now. Other people want to have this new world, but they expect it to happen without Jesus. They think, well, if we all just got along with each other, if we were all more educated, if we were all more tolerant, then the world would be sorted out. Now, people have been trying for all of history to sort the world out by human means, and it's always failed. Whatever you hope to sort the world out will fail too. The only option to go for is to accept Jesus. He gives you the fullness of the new creation in the future, and he gives you the hope of it now. Well, there was our great boxing match. There was our great battle. It wasn't really a battle, was it? It was an annihilation. It wasn't like a fight between two boxers. It was like a dragon versus a woodlouse. Jesus pulverizes any other thing you put up against him. He's supreme over everything in creation. He's the image of God, that creation needs to know who their God is. He's the firstborn, the heir and highest of all. He's the maker and sustainer of everything, so that everything you love in creation is a pale reflection of him and his creative power. And he is the goal of creation. All things are aimed at him and his glory. In short, anything you love in this present age is inferior to him. And he's also the head of the new creation. He is the head of the church. He is the star of the people who are raised from the dead into resurrection bodies. He's the temple in whom the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And he is its peace, reconciling all things unto himself. Whatever you think will make your future happy, it's nothing compared to what Jesus can bring. So friends, look at this Jesus. Pick him as your ruler. Pick him because he's so much greater than anything else. Pick him and he will truly give you everything you ultimately need. He's the king of creation. He's the king of the new creation. And it's time that you acknowledge that he is your king as well.